Ninth Psalm and your copy of the scripture. I invite you to just remain standing. We'll read that together. Psalms is in the middle of your Bibles. You should be able to find it. It's the largest book in the Bible. Kind of keep turning till you find it. You do not need to read aloud with me, but I do invite you to stand with me as we read this chapter together. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy comes to an end in everlasting ruins. The city you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net they have hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, and let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Let's pray again together. Father, we are so thankful for this time in your word. And we just pray that you will be with us this morning, that you will help us understand this song as we move our way through it. May you guide us in this, and may you just be honored and glorified in all that happens in the next few moments together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do go ahead and have a seat. And while you're being seated, be sure to keep your Bibles open. And I don't know about you, but you know, my mind runs in a familiar circle. You know, I tend to visit the same images and the same thoughts over and over and over again. I don't know if that's good, I don't know if that's bad, but I say all of that to say that very frequently I find myself drawn to the cartoons of my youth. And for whatever reason, when I think of despair, when I think of being frustrated and overwhelmed and nowhere else to turn, the two things that come to my mind, first and foremost, one is Eeyore. And you remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, and he would always just go, "Oh, bother." You know, that just pops in my mind every time I hear the word despair. And the other thing that I think of is always Charlie Brown. And Charlie Brown would always say what? Good grief. You know, something go wrong, he'd roll his eyes and say, good grief. And those phrases, oh bother, and good grief, that's what comes to my mind when I think of despair. So I don't know about you, but the question that I want us to work through a little bit this morning is, how do we handle despair? What do we do when we're overwhelmed and we're frustrated and we're discouraged and we're despairing? Do we say, oh bother? Do we say, good grief? Or do we respond like David does in the ninth psalm? And when we look at Psalm 9, we understand that really Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 go together. That if you were to read this passage in Hebrew, and if you can read it in Hebrew, I could use your help on any given week, but it is an acrostic. And the list that begins in the opening verses of chapter 9 continues on into and through chapter 10. And as a matter of fact, in the early Greek and Latin manuscripts, they just combined these two psalms or these two songs as one. But in total, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 really speak to David's faith in times of trouble. Now let me be clear, we're not going to look at Psalm 10, we're only going to look at Psalm 9, and there's some things that I want us to grab a hold of as we do. And as we make our way through this psalm, what I want to do is to lay the foundation in a way for some things we're going to talk about next week. As you know, the 4th of July is coming this week, and our minds always turn to the things and to the thoughts of our nation and our land and the way that God has blessed us. So as we make our way through this ninth psalm, I want us to pay particular attention to the way God deals with the nations. And we'll talk more about that as we get to that. But let's visit again this ninth chapter of the book of Psalms. And as we do, it really breaks into two parts. And the first thing we're going to understand as we talk about handling, or as we talk about how to handle despair, is that we're going to see that God's judgment leads to praise. Now you may say, Darrell, that's a strange place to begin. What does that have to do with despair? Well, David, as he's overwhelmed, his mind and his heart express to God his trouble. He's honest about that. And one of the great things about the Psalms is when you read the Psalms, you just at times really see the sheer honesty of the psalmist, don't you? I mean, if they're frustrated, it's out there. If they're discouraged, it's out there. If they're overwhelmed, it's out there. If they're saying, hey, God, where are you? It's out there. And as David expresses his despair in the midst of trouble, his mind and his heart are turned to God's judgment, to the reality of who God is and how God ultimately will win in the end. And as he focuses on the idea of God's judgment, we find that David is filled with hope, and he is filled with heaviness. So the first thing we look at is how God's judgment leads us to praise. In the opening verses of chapter 9, David has a series of four I wills. And in those four I wills, we're going to answer some questions about praise. And the first of those questions is, how do we praise? Notice again what David says in verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Praise is to be wholehearted. It is not half-hearted. It's not done with our focus and our attention elsewhere. It's an all-consuming effort. We focus our energies and our effort on God. Our whole being is engaged in worship. Now that's hard for us to do. I think that we all, as our makeup or as a byproduct of our times, we have a little bit of spiritual ADD going on. And that is, if we are given to quiet moments, we tend to start drifting everywhere. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that as now I have been talking for just a few minutes, that there are already some of you that are thinking about where we're going for lunch and what parties we have to get to this afternoon, and we got to pack up and all this and that and the other. And there's all of these things that are flooding our minds. There's all of these things that are pulling at our attention. There's all of these things that continually are tugging at our hearts while we're trying to focus on God. And that's a battle we engage in. Every now and then I find myself in the morning, I'll sit down and I'll usually do my devotional reading on my iPad, I'll have it out, and as I'm reading it, and all of a sudden something will pop up, or I'll get a text message, or out of the corner of my eye, I'll catch a highlight on SportsCenter, and I'll be looking over there and listening over there, and I hear God kind of going, "Hey, remember me? We started this thing together. Hang with me here." But our worship is to be wholehearted. It is to engage all of who we are. And the truth of the matter is that just too many of us are distracted. We're distracted in our worship. And I don't mean just in here, but in our everyday worship of God. We're pulled in too many directions. So what do? We worship with one eye on God and one eye on everything else. Our energies and our efforts are divided. And so our praise is half-hearted. God gets a little bit. If you have an older computer, you know what that does. You fire that older computer up, and you open two or three windows, you get two or three things going on, and then what happens? your computer starts to slow down because it can't operate all of those things at one time. Now, if you have a newer computer, maybe you're zipping through it, but most of us have machines that are a little bit older, and we know what that's like. Well, our lives are the same way. I recently read an article about multitasking, and we kind of take great pride in multitasking. I used to brag pretty often about how able I was to multitask, and I've kind of come to the conclusion that I didn't multitask as well as I thought I did, nor do I do that now. But the thrust of this article was that multitasking is really a myth, and that multitasking doesn't work, and that what it does is it divides our attention and our efforts, and we accomplish less in the end had we just focused on one thing at a time. So when it comes to our worship, let's emulate the example of David. Let's follow his lead. Let us worship wholeheartedly. And again, I don't mean just in how we sing a song or how we engage in a prayer or a scripture reading, but in the everyday aspects of our lives, let our worship be wholehearted. Let's strive to let everything we do for the Lord in that consume all that we are. Well, not only is praise to be wholehearted, but we also see that David shows us that praise reflects on what God has done. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Have you ever noticed how much of the Old Testament is a retelling of the history of Israel? You read it in the Psalms. You read it in the history books like Chronicles and Kings and Samuel over and over and over again. They begin talking about the great works of God's creation, and they begin to talk about God's great deliverance through the Exodus, and they begin to talk about how God moves through the history of Israel over and over and over and over and over again. And partly that's a history lesson, but it's more than that. They would do that not only to remind the people of Israel what God had done in their past, but it was a way of recounting His wonderful deeds as they continued to list off time and time and time again all of the things God had done in their past. The goal of that was to help lift their gaze heavenward and keep focused on that God. When I was a teenager, we used to sing that hymn, Count Your Many Blessings. I remember virtually every time we sung it, our pastor would kind of run up on stage and he would stop the singing and he would have people begin to list the various ways God had blessed them in their lives. Well, David, as he prays, says he will count all of the wonderful things God has done. But what has God done in our lives? We know that He has redeemed us. We know that He's empowered us to live a life for Him day after day. We know that we are blessed beyond compare. Now, I know as I say that, some of you may say, well, but Daryl, well, listen, we may not have all the stuff we want. We may not have everything we want, but I think I'm safe to say that in this room, we have everything we need, don't we? And in our culture, it gets very easy to forget that. Because there's always somebody telling us we need more. There's always somebody telling us that our worth and our happiness and our satisfaction is caught up in more. Bigger, better, faster. But let us be busy recounting the wondrous deeds God has done in our lives. When we despair, let us pause just for a moment and begin to thank God for some of those things that He has done. For some of the ways that He has worked in our lives. You know, some of us are where we are, and I don't want to pull up painful memories for us, but some of us are where we are as believers. We may very well have been the first believer in our family. We didn't come from a legacy of Christians. We didn't come from a line of believers. And God, in His infinite grace, has reached down and touched us, and He's sort of broken that cycle. Some of us, God has risen up out of very unpleasant, difficult circumstances, and He's placed us where we are. And when we find ourselves despairing, let us stop and begin to thank Him. Well, David says, not only will he praise wholeheartedly, not only will he recount all of God's wonderful deeds, but thirdly, he says, I will be glad and exalt in you. Now, that word exalt with you is different than exalt with an A. Exalt with an A means to lift up. Exalt with a U means to rejoice. And so David reminds us that praise brings us joy. in the praise of God, we find our gladness and our exaltation with a U. But you know as well as I do that when we place our joy, when we place our gladness in other things, what happens? It wears off. That new car smell fades away, doesn't it? I got a new car this past week, and it's not new, but it's new to me. And, you know, I told Anita, you know, the great thing about it, it's got a dent in it. I didn't do it. It was already there when I bought it. I knew it was there. But I told her, I said, you know what? I don't have to worry about putting the first one in it. It's already there. You know what I mean? And that's fine. Do I wish that it wasn't there? Sure I do. But, you know, it was coming sooner or later. And I don't have to stress about that now. I'll stress about the second one when it comes. But you know as well as I do, that new car smell fades away. Those new clothes, they tatter. The new toys lose their luster and their appeal. Think of Christmas morning in every one of our homes, either back to our childhood or to the early days of our parents. Christmas morning, the kids come down, the greatest day of their lives, and by 10 a.m., I'm bored. That's who we are. The new wears off, and so we need another fix. We need something else. We need to take another trip. We need to desperately try to create or recreate the experience to give us that sense of joy, that sense of gladness. And that's what happens when we try to make circumstances the source of our joy. They're always going to let us down, right? We are always going to find ourselves frustrated, discouraged, defeated, overwhelmed, because none of that stuff is permanent. None of it works. However, when we look to God and we rejoice in who He is and what He has done and what He is doing, it has a way of challenging us. It has a way of changing us. It has a way of lifting our gaze and saying, look at me. Don't look around. Look at me. Who I am. What I've done. What I am doing. What I will do in your life and beyond. So David tells us that we praise with our whole heart and we reflect on what God has done, and that praise brings us joy. That's how we praise. The second question he answers for us then in these opening verses is, well, why do we praise? Well, he tells us in verse 3 and following, he says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities are rooted out, and the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forgotten those who seek You. So sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples His deeds. And for He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. One of the reasons we praise God is for His deliverance. Now, David is in difficult circumstances, and we're not exactly sure what the context of this psalm was, but it's obviously one that speaks to David being overwhelmed, David being oppressed in some way. And here in the passages that we read, he says that God had rebuked the nations, and He had made the wicked perish. God had dealt with His enemies, and David said it almost in a future tense, but with a certainty. In the midst of it, David said it, I should say, instead of a future tense, I mean a past tense. As David writes it, he writes it in the midst of it, but he writes it in past tense as if it's a done deal. Now, pay attention to that word nations in verse 5. We're going to come back to that word a little bit later. But David says that God had judged the nations, those that were afflicting and oppressing him, and no one would even remember their names down the road. In his words, he reminds us that it is God who causes nations to rise and to fall. Daniel 2:21 says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Paul reminds us in the 13th chapter of Romans, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. The Scripture reminds us that nations rise and fall, not unknown to God, not contrary to God, but by the hand of God. That needs to remind us, or that needs to speak to us. Sometimes when we look with great concern in the affairs of this world and the affairs of this land, and it would serve us well to remember that God is sovereign not only over the events of our lives, but over the affairs and the nations of this world. Well, while David speaks of a physical deliverance, we understand that God has delivered us from something even more difficult, hasn't he? That God has delivered us from the reality of our sin. All week during our Bible school time, we talked about, and every week when we gather together, we talk about what? The work of God in redemption. That how all of us are broken and corrupted by sin. And that how, because of the brokenness and corruption of our sin, none of us can be right with God. None of us can get to God on our own. Despite our best efforts at times, despite our religious activities at times, despite striving to be what we believe to be a good person, a great husband, a good dad, a good mom, a good wife, a good parent, a good child, a hard worker, a religious person that gives to charities, none of those things bridge the gap between where we are and where God is, because none of them can overcome the root problem of our separation, and that's sin. But God, in His great grace and His mercy and love for us, sent Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who lived that perfect life we are unable of living, who fully and completely fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, who died on the cross in our place and rose again for our justification. And in doing so, when we place our faith in Him, God redeems us. He delivers us. So our deliverance is far greater than the deliverance that comes at the hand of a human enemy. Our deliverance is from a spiritual foe we have no hope of ever defeating on our own. And as God delivered David from the physical threats around him, God delivers us from the spiritual threats that lay siege to our very soul. That's why we praise. That's why we rejoice. God did for us that which we could never do on our own. I know that there'll come a day in time, perhaps it's already passed in your life, where you will grow tired of me talking about kidney transplants and surgeries and all of that. But I'm going to tell this story anyway, and because for me it's such an analogy of it. I am forever indebted to Brad for his gift to me, because I could have never have done that on my own. He has never once brought it up or held it over my head or reminded me of it or anything like that, so don't get me wrong. But in my heart and in my mind, I know that I am where I am physically because of how God used him to give to me something that I could never obtain on my own. And what a picture of salvation that is. God has delivered us. And David tells us, not only do we praise God for His deliverance, but we praise God because He reigns. Notice again in verse 5, in talking about the nations, He says, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Empires rise and fall. We touched on that just a few moments ago. Empires come and go. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. But God reigns forever. Not only does God deliver, but God reigns. The nations of the world, the empires of the world, the powers, the potentates, the great leaders of the world, they are temporary. But God, on the other hand, sits enthroned forever. And His throne is one of justice. David says, you have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. The cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for what? For justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. The God who sits enthroned forever, the God who reigns forever, he ultimately is the righteous judge of us all. And we can be thankful that in Christ, our judgment was dealt with at Calvary, on the cross. But part of the reason we do not despair at the events of this world, no matter how much they may break our hearts or how much they may overwhelm us, is because we know that the God who is sovereign over the affairs of man still is on the throne, and there is a coming day when he will wrong every right, or right every wrong. That first one's bad theology. He will right every wrong. He is the righteous judge. The hope we have, David tells us, is to put our trust in him. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. If you've never fully, completely, and honestly trusted in Jesus this morning, let me encourage you to do that. God's judgment leads us to praise. But God's judgment also then leads us to prayer. As David begins by rejoicing, as he begins by praising, I think the reality of what he's talking about began to sink in. And it prompts him to pray. It prompts him to lift some things up. And notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all of your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." So when we're praying, for what do we pray? We ask God to be gracious to us and help us to rejoice in his salvation. Now, don't confuse joy and happiness. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. And if you're a worrier, if you're a person prone to stress, if you're a person prone to anxiety, it's hard to rejoice sometimes, isn't it? If you're an analytical type, sometimes it gets tough. I say all that confessingly. At times, that's all of me. I'm not a glass half full guy. I'm not a glass half empty guy. I've always said I'm a guy that looks at the glass and says, "Hey, that thing needs some water." You know, I analyze everything. But when we focus on God, one of the things we need to do is to cry out to him and say, "God, be gracious to me and help me to rejoice in your salvation." David said, "Father, as you deliver me, as you bring me safely to the gates of Zion, help me to rejoice in your salvation." Remember what David prays in Psalm 51? The 51st Psalm was written after David's sin with Bathsheba and after he'd been confronted with that. And David writes this song sort of commemorating that time in his life. And as he kind of has that great confession in Psalm 51, you remember what he says? "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." One of the things we bring to God in prayer is that he will help us to rejoice in our salvation. Sometimes we just forget the significance of that. Sometimes we limit that salvation to the fact that, well, you know, God has saved me from death and hell, and that's great, but I'm not dead yet. But we fail to understand that the power that set us free from the penalty of sin has also set us free from the power of sin. That the gospel that was good news for our salvation in regard to judgment is good news in regard to our salvation in the course of living daily. So we cry out to God for his graciousness and for him to help us rejoice in our salvation. We also then need to remember the judgment of God. Notice what David goes on to say. The nations, there's that word nations again. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. David talks about the nations being caught up in their own trap. Judgment often comes that way. I want to be careful here, but I want us to think of this in regard to the nations, in regard to our nation, in regard to our own lives. That there are times, I believe, that God simply pulls back His gracious hand. And He leaves us to our own desires. David talks about the nations being caught in the traps, in the snares they had made. In other words, what? They were their own undoing. They were their own downfall. Their plots, their plans, their quest caved in on them. They were unable to carry them out. God almost seemingly sort of just stepped out of the way. That seems to be very clearly the picture we see in the book of Romans in chapter 1, isn't it? Let me read to you verses 21 through 24 of Romans chapter 1. Paul, in talking about how God created all that there is and how all of that speaks to the reality and the existence of God. Listen to what he says. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. In other words, all of the created order points to the existence of God. But man refused to worship God. Rather, they chose to worship a creation. And so Paul says again, for although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God, what? Gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There's almost a picture there that man in his quest to be the center of his own world, to define religion and define worship by his own rules, God just hands them over. It's very reminiscent of what we see in the 15th verse of Psalm 9. It is almost as if God pulled back His protection. God pulled back His gracious hand, and the nations just fell into the pits they had dug for themselves. Their own desires had caved in on them. They were unable to support themselves. And it makes one wonder, as we are on the eve of celebrating the birth of our nation, how much of verse 15 is true in the life of this very land. How much we as a nation are falling into the pit of our own digging, falling into a snare of our own laying. We have forgotten God and have chosen to worship man, chosen to worship ourselves rather than to worship the God who has blessed us in abundance. Certainly, any nation that forgets God tempts this fate. We've been studying the book of Judges on Wednesday night, and one of the things you see in the book of Judges is this constant cycle of defeat in the people of Israel. For time and time and time again, the text tells us that they forgot God and chased after foreign gods. How true is that of us as a nation, as we have elevated the gods of sex and stuff to the centerpiece of our very existence? How true is that for us sometimes in our own lives? While the gods may have different names and may have different looks, we put other things in the place of God. And how marvelous was it this morning in our Bible study hour that we talked about the importance of the Sabbath and keeping the focus on God and the connection of the Sabbath to idolatry. It is so easy for us to give something else our wholehearted praise than to give it to God. What is true in the life of nations is true in the lives of individuals and is true in the lives of churches. Sometimes the very thing we should worship gets lost in the shuffle. And all of a sudden we find sometimes in church life, pastors become the focus of worship, or worship leaders become the focus of worship, or buildings become the focus of worship, or programs become the focus of worship. And God gets set aside. I'm reminded of the story of the building of the Taj Mahal and how in the course of its construction it was built as a tomb to honor the wife of a particular leader. And as the building became more and more immense, there was this this item in the center of the building that the builders didn't understand what it was, and they finally moved it out because it was in the way. Well, that item they moved out was the body of the woman for whom the building was built to honor. The very reason for its existence had been removed from the premises, and I wonder how many times has that happened in the life of a church? We need to remember the judgment of God. David says in verse 16, "The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. And they shall return to Sheol and all the nations that forget God." Verse 19, then David says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." As he prays, he asks God to restore a sense of perspective. I often say that there's only one God, and you're not Him. And neither am I. Nor is any other person, nor is any other leader, any other entity. Political party is not God. A political dogma or philosophy is not God. There is but one God. And David's prayer is that we see the difference between that one God and man. Nations are but men. Nations are but people. No matter how great, no matter how numerous, no matter how powerful, no matter how wealthy, nations are groups of people, fallen, broken, corrupted by sin. But God is the sovereign Lord of all. Can we focus on that word nations again for just a moment? That idea of nations. Again, just laying some foundational work for next week. As David talks about judgment upon the nations, where is the hope for the nations? Perhaps more specifically, there's this question. Where's the hope for our nation? The hope is not going to be found in a political program. The hope is not going to be found in getting the right guy elected, as much as we want to elect the right guys. The hope is found only in Jesus. As Jesus met the disciples after his resurrection, what did he say? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of whom? All nations." All ethnos, all people groups. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Folks, listen to me. Believer in Christ, that is our clarion call. Do we get that? Do we understand, really, that we will not legislate our way into revival? King Josiah tried that in the history of Israel. And what happened? When King Josiah died, the nation plunged back into the depths of their depravity and sin. You cannot coerce revival. We need to get right with God. And we need to communicate the hope of God to a lost world around us. Guys, I wonder sometimes, and I say this graciously, but I wonder if we put as much energy and effort into sharing the gospel as we did shaking our heads in disgust and judgment, how much different the world around us would be. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 16:19, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. God is going to reach the nations. Yes, he will judge them, but there is going to be people saved out of every people group, out of every nation, out of every land. And he wants us to be a part of that. We'll close the reading from Revelation chapter 7. Again, just to remind us of the enormity of God's grace. John says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There is a hope in the judgment of God. Thus we praise the judge. But there is a heaviness in the judgment of God. Thus we pray to the sovereign Lord of all. Let us humble ourselves before him. Let us respond rightly to his call in our lives to be messengers of hope to the people around us, that we might share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and touch the nations. Let's pray together. Father, we